Oh, hi again. It's wonderful to worship with you. So it's good coming to a different church. I know some songs and I've learned a few new ones and they were wonderful. Wow. That's great. So as was said earlier, I'm here representing Arosha, who are a Christian conservation charity. I've been a speaker for them for about 5 years. And it seems that whenever a Baptist church asks for a speaker, if I'm in that neck of the wood, they asked if I'll go. So that's why you've got me today. But I also have this other part of my ministry as I coordinate what's called BWEN, Baptist Union Environment Network. We're a loose connection of people in the Baptist Union, Baptist Together family who are concerned about the environment and want to encourage the network to engage with issues around the environment and climate change more fully or more deeply. We've had a partnership with Arosha over these past 3 years that we have been up and running, and that's been a fruitful partnership. Arosha are at heart a conservation charity. They're not just interested in climate change, they're interested in the wonder of the world, its life. And I've been able to see some of that work firsthand. 10 years ago, on sabbatical, I went over to Peru with Baptist Missionary Society, and they had we're exploring a partnership with Arosha Peru back there. So I was in the desert south of Lima. We will see them planting trees in the desert. Would you believe that? You can plant trees in the desert. And in 10 years, they greened the desert. And so they were doing that and supporting communities who were trying to protect some rather unique ecosystems where a valley is full of life, but there's no rain. But there is dew at night, and it's a dew forest. And yet, so many of their neighbouring communities had sold out to large mining corporations who do their environmental assessment and then rip up the valleys anyway. So it was great to see Arosha doing some work there. And when I was BU president, one of the things I did was visited this church up in Sheffield, near Sheffield, just north of Chesterfield actually, Dronfield Baptist Church. They had worked with their community to transform a linear park, although it was full of rubbish, and they cleared that up. They worked with the community, they cleared it up and made it into a lovely walk from the centre of the town out towards a new lake that was being put in with an estate. I notice you've got a nice little walk along the side of your church, full of flowers and things like that. It reminded me this morning of that walk through that town. And the other kind of big thing that we've partnered with Arosha on is Eco Church. Now, I know you've been on an eco-church journey as well. I saw your bronze plaque in the foyer. When I left Clochtagine Green last year, we just put our bronze plaque up, so I was glad of that. We've been encouraging our Baptist family to engage with eco-church as part of their journey towards responding to the climate and the environmental crisis. And I'm glad to say, when we started doing this, we had about 150 churches registered 3 years ago. We got about 275 now registered. And more of them are getting awards, which has been great to see, especially over this last year. This is one of them. This is Fern Hill Baptist Church, and they are a Gold Eco Church Award Church. Now, there are only two Baptist churches with Gold Eco Church Awards. One is in Tring, High Street Tring, not far away. And they're kind of a medium, big church. They've been on that journey 10 years. Fernhill Heath Baptist are a 40-member church in just north of Worcester. They've been on that journey for 10 years as well. And they're a really encouraging bunch if you ever meet with them. And actually in June, they held a day conference encouraging some of the other churches in their area to go on this journey of eco-church. They had 12 other churches. We had 50 people there that day, and their little church building, honestly, it's less than a quarter of the size of your auditorium. We were packed out. But they've done a fantastic, encouraging job. And I guess this engagement that we're seeing reflects this wider concern in society that we have over climate change and an awareness that is starting to impact people's lives. This is a quick way of understanding what's happening to the earth. This is climate stripes. It goes from 1850 to today. And every stripe is a year. Think of it like a barcode you see in the supermarket. Every stripe a year. Every stripe is color-coded. And this is observations. This is a global temperature through that period. And you can see it starts off cold-ish, And then gradually, as we go through the 20th century, you start to see a bit of red appearing, and then in the last 50 years, it's all red. It's the last 50 years, it's all red. I remember seeing charts like this when I was working at the Hadley Centre, part of the Met Office, on building climate models in the 1990s, and I'd go to seminars, you know, and we were about 1992, and we'd look at the projections ahead for the next 50 years. And I, after one seminar that my friend Dave gave, he was very involved with the UN process about climate change. We went for a walk at lunchtime, and I said, Dave, those projections ahead, they scare me, they worry me. And Dave said, yeah, they did him too. And actually, 30 years later, what were projections and model projections, actually, we sadly see becoming reality, because we continue to add greenhouse gases and carbon dioxide to the atmosphere because we burn fossil fuels to power our lives. Already the Earth is 1.1 degrees warmer. Now, you may not notice 1.1 degree. You might not notice whether today or tomorrow is 1.1 degree warmer or colder. But globally, we've started to notice the difference with extreme weathers occurring. I was talking to, I've forgotten her name. She's an Italian lady. Yes, I was talking to her. Lovely to talk to her. And she was telling me about, she watches Italian television. And she's been talking to her friends in Milan, in Milano. You know, it's October now. So I know Italy's hot, but it's starting to cool down, especially in the north. Italy, I think, is above 40 degrees in Milan this time of year. Now, that's incredibly unusual. And we just had the warmest September globally ever. And I went to see a school last year, about a year ago, actually, in South Lincolnshire, 90 school children, year six children, and I asked them in three batches, have you ever experienced the impact of climate change? And 90 children put their hands up. And they all were excited to tell me about one hot day in July when half the school were missing. A day when they were allowed to take their shoes and socks off in the classroom. When the teachers arranged for ice buckets to put their feet in and wet flannels to put on their heads. And when they went outside, they had to sit under the trees. And in fact, that school is in a village called Coningsby. And Coningsby was the hottest place in the United Kingdom in that July heatwave a year ago, 40.3 degrees centigrade. I spent the day indoors. I drew the curtains. I went out at 1 o'clock just to see what nearly 40 degrees felt like. It was pretty intolerable. I walked over the co-op to get some milk. There was no milk. All the fridges had broken down because it couldn't cope with the heat. If we continue as we are, if we don't do anything, by 2100, the Earth will be 45 degrees warmer. The science tells us if we can manage to limit the amount of extra carbon dioxide we put into the atmosphere and start to ramp it down now to 2050 when it hits zero, then we might be able to keep the temperature to 1.5. We can't reverse it. We can't stop it. It's too late. Carbon dioxide hangs around the atmosphere for 400 years. You put it in, it's going to hang around. It's going to warm the planet. 1.5 degrees is safer, but not safe. And all the governments, you know, meet every year at these big COP conferences. I remember the first one back in the 90s. This year it's COP28. And so far they've agreed to reduce their emissions. They've made promises to reduce their emissions. And it looks like at the end of the century we'll hit 2.5 to 3 degrees. If we start to notice 1.1, you will certainly notice 2.5 to 3. If we hit 5... 40.3 degree will not be an outlier in 1 year and one summer. It'll be the norm. And some of those children I was talking to in that school, 10 years old now, they'll still be alive in 2100. Oh, they'll be old. They'll be 90. They'll be much older than most of the people in the first service, never mind this service. But they will come to know whether this is going to be reality or whether we manage to do something about it. So how do we live as disciples of Jesus in an age of climate change? Now, I've been talking to churches for 25 years. When I left Croxley Green last year, you know, I had my files of sermons. I've got every sermon on paper that I ever preached, going back to 1988. And I was sifting through them, throwing the bits of paper I didn't want. I'm not saying anything about the sermons that I threw away. I didn't throw any of them away, actually. But I found a sermon that I preached in the late 90s when I was working at the Met Office on climate change. I was really surprised. I'd forgotten I'd done that. I've been talking about this for over 20 years with churches, and sometimes the response I get, well, you know, I was preaching in one church. Actually, it was a church I was a minister at, and, you know, as it is, you stand at the door and people come up to you, and normally they say, oh, that was a nice sermon. Actually, somebody was honest that day, and he said to me, he said, why are you bothering about this? It's secondary. You should be preaching the gospel. Well, let's hear the gospel, shall we? I'm going to read to you from Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the air, ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show incomparable richness of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul's writing about the gospel, this amazing story of transformation, of moving from life to death to fullness of life in, through, and because of Jesus. This is the story of God's work of love and mercy in our lives. It's not something we gain for ourselves. We receive it as a gift, but there is a choice to make. A choice to decide whose side you're on. A gift to receive by humbly recognizing its truth, to bow before Christ's death on the cross, to seek forgiveness, to know God's welcome, and to know the gift of the Spirit, his transforming Spirit in our lives. This is the gospel. Gospel which has touched many of us in this place, which has redirected and reshaped our living and our lives. The gospel we try to speak out and share, as you do through many of your activities, because we're called, as Jesus told us, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. You see, it's something to pass on. But actually, this transformation is more than a moment. It's a journey of transformation. It's about keeping in step with the life of God. Because Jesus told his disciples to teach them to obey everything I commanded you. And that's also for us. We are to live in line with God's intention for our lives, for this world. So why bother with climate change as a Christian, as a church? Because it's a warning that a deeper, wider transformation is needed of us and of the world. It's a reminder that we and the world still need the gospel, but maybe we need a bigger, fuller, wider, deeper gospel. Why is the world warming up? It's because as a society, as individuals, as communities, we take from God's gift of grace of creation and we take it without thought of the cost. We don't think of the consequences of the way we have been living our lives for the last 150 years. Now, you might excuse those who don't recognize God's sovereign over the earth, over creation, over our lives. You might excuse them, but what excuse is there for us? Now, we might have been forgiven 150 years ago as Christians, because in many ways the cost was hidden. When we started to use fossil fuels more and more, we did not know. We did not know the consequences of adding them to the atmosphere, the carbon dioxide that they produce. Even 100 years ago, when scientists first made calculations of the impact of carbon dioxide on the back of an envelope, because that's the way they had to work in those days, they said, oh, it'll be centuries before this has any impact upon the climate of the Earth. But they got the calculations wrong. But now it's become clear that the way we power our lives, the way we live our lives, is having a huge impact upon the world in which we live. And yet somehow the truth is still hidden away, isn't it? We hide it from ourselves because it's really inconvenient to our lives. It's hidden away by powerful forces because it's inconvenient to big business, it's inconvenient to governments. And anyway, perhaps it's not the truth anyway, it's just a theory anyway, isn't it? Maybe, you know, it's not as sound as it is, the scientists say. I'm sorry, I'm going to make a political comment now, but, you know, when I hear a politician talking about we've got to get woke out of science, we've got to get woke out of climate change, you know, that worries me because that's not about truth. That's about sowing doubt. And I remember sitting in the Hadley Centre in the Met Office in the 1990s when time after time again my colleagues were at meetings or having to bat away publications funded by the fossil fuel industry which cast doubt on the results that they were producing in all integrity and honesty. And it's still going on. This is an issue of the air. And what did Paul say about the air to the Ephesians? He said, at one time, you used to be under the power of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And we've hidden this away from ourselves, and others have tried to hide it away from us. You know, the Bible talks about the devil who Paul is speaking about being the father of lies. And he's still active in this issue in our world. And actually, as church, we too have hidden the truth. We've been slow to respond. I'm really glad of the mission agencies like BMS and others. I'm really glad of people like Arosha because they woke up to these issues far longer before the mainstream church did. We're catching up. We're catching up. We've been slow to see this. We've been slow to engage this part of living out as disciples of Jesus Christ. Paul says you used to be under the power of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, but we still need to be released. We still need to let God's transformation come deeper into our lives. We have been slow to live out this when actually we should have been prophetically living it out and encouraging the world to engage with it and to live differently. As Paul says, we're God's handiwork, created in Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do, and he prepared a long time in advance for us to do the work that we need to do in this age. Do you know what the first invitation to mission is in the Bible that God gives to us? Well, it's not in the New Testament. It's actually in the Old Testament, right at the beginning, because there the Lord took Adam and put him in a garden to work it and to take care of it. That's the first invitation that God gives to humanity, to us, to mission. See, God's redemption plan is wider and deeper than just ourselves, than you and others and people. God's redemption plan is for all of creation. I mean, the people who heard this message from Paul in Ephesians, if you read through Ephesians, you know this was a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles, and that was a difficult thing. They were trying to figure out what it meant to be in relationship with one another. In Isaiah, back in the Old Testament, when God is talking about the coming of Jesus, in chapter 49, he says, it's too small a thing for you just to come to restore my servant Israel. I'll also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. This letter to the Ephesians is a sign of God at work doing that in Jesus Christ, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, a new community of his people living his way. But actually, Paul says that this gospel is even bigger still. Because in the letter to Colossians, he says, Jesus, God came through Jesus, reconciled to himself all things by making peace through Jesus' blood on the cross. That's hard to grasp, isn't it? I mean, it's okay. You can kind of grasp it, although there's still mystery about it, about Jesus' death and resurrection and for our salvation individually as we repent of our sins. But Jesus' death on the cross to reconcile all things back to God. I was really grateful for that verses from Revelation that we read, you know, because it said, you made all things. God made all things, and God wants to reconcile all things back to himself. So if this gospel we have, if the gospel that God has given us through Jesus Christ is about redemption and peace for the whole earth, then surely our discipleship needs to be in line with God's heart for the earth. When I was in Scotland recently, it was our 40th wedding anniversary trip. We drove up the west coast of Scotland and had a week in Orkney. My wife said to me in the summer, actually we were in Italy on holiday, she said, why are we going to Scotland in September for our 40th wedding anniversary? It'll be cold and it'll be wet and windy. Why can't we go somewhere warm? No, I said, let's go. You know. Anyway, I had the last laugh because we had a week of blue skies, of warm temperatures and kind of going around in T-shirts. One day, I even had to put sunscreen on as we climbed the mountain with my sun hat on. It was really much hotter than you might have anticipated it to be. I know it's not like that today and tomorrow, and they're having a rough time up there with that massive storms that have come in. But one of the things we did, we're members of the National Trust, and we discovered a couple of National Trust properties in the north coast of Scotland. This is one of them, a place called... Now, I've got to get this right. Inver U, near another place called Pool U, on the west coast of Scotland. It's a beautiful garden. There are vegetable beds in kind of sheltered, walled gardens. I mean, the biggest onions I've ever seen. And then there are this variety of trees from all over the world. I just thought that was a lovely shot, looking to the loch behind. 100 years ago, 120 years ago, this wasn't here. It was a barren hillside. But the owner of the land decided to make a garden, transformed it into this beautiful place, which on a day when the skies are blue was wondrous to behold. When God planted the garden in Genesis chapter 2, he said all kinds of trees, pleasing to the eye and good for food, were there. That's certainly true of this garden here. There was some stuff good for food. Don't think the plant, don't think we'd thank me for picking it, but anyway, it was good for food. But actually, it was beautiful just to wander through it. It was beautiful. And if we're going to live in a way that is in step with God's intention for the whole earth, which he declares is good, then I think we need to live in a couple of ways that is shaped by those trees, pleasing to the eye and good for food. We need to learn to appreciate and the wonder of the earth more. I mean, I used to live in Croxley, so I know driving over here is not exactly easy, is it? I mean, you've got the M25 in the way, for starters, and then you've got these really narrow lanes, and it's not been easy with HS2 going through. But this morning, I drove up from Maple Cross through the little lanes, and I found myself going down this little hill and then round a corner slowly and then up another incline. And I'm in a little beech wood. And the leaves from last year are still on the ground, and the new leaves, the goldenness of the new leaves is starting to fall on it. And it's just amazing. It's wondrous. I mean, we spent a week up on the west coast of Scotland, and after a few days, we're just overwhelmed by this. It's too big. It's too big to take in. It's just amazing. And yet sometimes, you know, we don't take it in. We watch David Attenborough documentaries on the TV. They'd be amazing on the screen like this, wouldn't they? Or we, you know, I used to get really annoyed, and I still get annoyed when I'm worshipping in churches. They put an amazing picture of creation behind the words that we're singing to, and it's really distracting, because if they put pictures of stars and planets up, I'm lost, I'm gone, because I, you know, I'm a bit of an astronomer as well. But, you know, it's such a fleeting engagement with it. It's gone. It's just in the background, and we need to bring it into the foreground. Because the wonder of creation, its beauty, its diversity, are signs of the goodness of God, the creativity of God that we should treasure. And yet, groups like Arosha would tell us that the diversity of life that we see in our country, in our world, is impoverished. You know, our experience of the countryside is impoverished, even from what it was 100 years ago. As I was travelling up in Scotland, we saw lots of warning signs by the side of the road. I mean, the roads are narrow, and so there's deer warning signs and cattle warning signs, even a duck warning sign. And then there's a squirrel warning sign. Watch out for red squirrels, it said. You know, in 2 weeks in Scotland, we saw one red squirrel. I mean, they are shy creatures, but we saw one on the last day, and that's a joy. When was the last time you saw a hedgehog in your garden? I think it's over a decade. When we were living in Croxley one night, we heard shuffling in the bushes. It was a little hedgehog doing its run at night. We live in an impoverished world, and in some parts of the world, the biodiversity has gone by 80-90% over the last 50 years. And yet these are signs of God's grace and goodness and creativity that we should treasure and protect a whole community of life interconnected, in which we are interconnected actually more than you know, more than we know, which God says is very good. And yet we've ignored it too much. We stick it in zoos and farms and TV screens and keep it at a distance. God made a world that's pleasing to the eye, and he made it that's good for food. We need to live in a way that sustains the fruitfulness of the earth. So that's something that your journey with Eco Church can help you with. Understanding how as a community you can have a lighter footprint upon the earth. But actually, it needs to go deeper than that. You need to start to think, what can you do to have a lighter footprint on the earth for yourself, for the future? You see, seasons are shifting. Rain either pours or it stops. Pests are multiplying. The vulnerable around the world suffer. For us, one hot day in July is an inconvenience. But for some people in this world, the climate emergency, as it's sometimes called, is just as severe as the COVID emergency we all endured a few years ago. We need to think how we live within the limits that God calls us to live, that sustains the fruitfulness of the earth. How we travel, how we use our money, how we generate prosperity, how we limit carbon emissions in the next 35 years into the atmosphere. Starting now. Living in a way that is good to creation, which is pleasing to the eye, and on which we depend, which God is gifts to us, is good for food. You see, in an age of climate change, we need a shift in our vision and our values. We need a bigger vision of the gospel. We need a whole earth gospel. And we need a bigger vision of our discipleship. I've spent a lot of time in the last 25 years trying to encourage people to live as whole life disciples. Led a whole church plant on that basis of whole life discipleship. But I think we need a shift in our thinking about discipleship to be whole earth disciples, in step with God's handiwork in creation, in step with God's handiwork that he's remade in us through Jesus, so that we're in step with his intentions for this earth and this world and its people and its creatures. I've been exploring how we can inspire people to do that, make people more aware of that. And so I've been working with a group called the Fuelcast to make some short films on environmental themes, on trees, on life, on sky, on coasts. They're about 25 minutes long. They should be out at the end of November. I thought I'd show you one of them this morning. Don't worry, I'm not going to show you 25 minutes. I'm just going to show you the end of it. The first part of these videos actually looks at science and what science tells us about the wonder of the world. But the last bit is more of a spiritual reflection. So I'm just going to show you 3 minutes at the end from the video on coasts from the series God Saw That It Was Good. The motivation for this actually is a line at the back of Job. Because when God had finished with Job and Job had gone on this tour of creation, he says to God, I'd heard of you, and we spend a lot of time hearing about God. But he said, now I've seen you. I've seen you in the wonder of creation. So I'm trying to encourage people to see God, not only through these videos, but in the wider world in which they live. So listen and watch. And watch for the invitation at the end. And think about how you might respond in your lives and as a church.
Some went out to the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. So say the ancient words of a song. Perhaps people have always been drawn to the sea, a place of separation, of tranquility, awe and wonder. Places of uncertainty too and fluidity. The creation story of the Bible describes God gathering the sea into one place so that dry land appears. Solidity speaking of the certainty of God, contrasting the slip through your finger fluidity of the sea. And while after the story of the flood, God promised Noah that never again will the sea rise up to engulf the land, the separation is never complete. For the sea's powerful hands claw away at rocks and mountains and cliffs, exposing rock layers laid down through eons of time at the bottom of ancient oceans. The sea reveals rock's fluidity, its layers twisted and broken, lifted up and tilted down by tectonic forces that shape the earth. Coasts reveal unstoppable power, power that exposes human frailty in the face of divine majesty and might. Yet there's joyful playfulness too. In the sweeping tides of the sea's fingers that caress the land, ebbing and flowing twice daily, responding to the dance of earth, sun and moon, gravity pulling land and sea together. In the playful in-between world of the tides, life emerged from the ocean's plant then animal as divine playfulness shaped the community of life through evolution's game. Uncertainty in an uncertain place, bringing new possibilities, expressing God's life-giving breath in myriads of creative forms, even complete alien worlds of rock pools, anemones and whelks, and mussels, crabs, shrimps, limpets, living within the playful uncertainty daily. As seas caress, claw at the land, life-giving nutrients laid down in ancient oceans are returned. Land feeds the sea, enabling flourishing of life in hidden abundance, which only now our scientific explorations are beginning to reveal. An invitation to appreciate the joyful diversity of God's creative handiwork. Coasts are playful places. We're drawn to play on their beaches and walk along their magnificent headlands and cliffs, to peer into countless rock pools. They draw us, they cause fear in us. And in between the two, they invite us. It was on the coast that Jesus invited fisher folk, Peter, Andrew, James and John, to leave their boats and their nets to become fishers of people. And in bewildering times following Jesus' death and rumours of an empty tomb, he met them on a beach to renew the invitation to walk within the purposes of God. They made a living from the sea's fruitful abundance, yet they knew the fragility of empty nets and life. In our day, the sea's abundance is ravaged by overfishing, from pollution, as fertilizer is washed from land to sea, causing algae to bloom, depleting oxygen levels, leading to the desertification of the oceans and the death of life. Plastic litters our beaches, floats on sea surfaces, it's found even in its deepest depths, infecting the food chain. And as the earth warms, due to rising levels of human-released carbon dioxide, the seas are lifted up, fertile lands and livelihoods are poisoned by salt, or washed away entirely. In such an age as this, as we walk by the sea and Jesus meets us there, what's his invitation in our bewilderment to share in the purposes of God?